We'll take our Bible and we'll go to Hebrews chapter 7. This is kind of the seventh chapter here does a little circle back on some of the information that we shared in previous chapters, but it spends much more time on it here in chapter 7. So if you've missed some of the prior, or if you've been not been with us for whatever reason in all of that, this is a good time for you to step in, because this one particular area is a very, very important area of Christianity. And this idea of the great high priestly role of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And this chapter really zeroes in on that priesthood. And so we're going to take a look at it. We're going to let Scripture speak for itself for the most part tonight. And I'm just going to guide us on a little travel. And so that we get, you're going to get, as the Holy Spirit moves in your life, you're going to get the nuances that He wants you to get out of where we are. Let me read seven verses here. I'm optimistic that we'll get there. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek," obviously the word "for" there in the first word of this verse tells us to look backward. And so when you go backwards from there, "for this Melchizedek," let me just go back one verse into the last chapter, "whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So building on that statement, we move forward to the seventh chapter, and now we're going to flesh out that idea here. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Speaking of that man, and as a double, this is a double idea that we carry here. It's talking about Melchizedek, but it's also looking forward to the antitype, which is Christ Jesus. And so you get to look from Melchizedek back and how he fits out in history and his role there, and also how he becomes a type for the antitype, Jesus Christ. So all of this is contained in the words that we're talking about here, and so many different ways that you can run with this. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham," who is like on a pedestal, the Jewish folks have him on a pedestal, and this is talking about how great he is compared to this almost godlike figure of Abraham, that this man towers above Abraham. That's the comparison that's given. "Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." I'll stop there. We're going to circle back and pick up some early in the book of Hebrews, and then we'll go from there in looking at this Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verse 17. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Third chapter, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ being the term Messiah, Savior. And so, important words that we have, we went through all of those as we went back. You take a look at that if you want to. Go back and look in our archives. Hebrews 4, looking at verse 14. All of these talking about Christ Jesus and His relation to great to high priest. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Leviticus chapter 16, we get to see a very important function of the high priest. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. And he, speaking of the high priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. The atoning ministry is what this is talking about. The atoning ministry of the high priest was accomplished where? Inside the veil. Within the veil. In the holy place, in the most holy place there. Hebrews chapter 9, in the 12th verse there. Fast forwarding. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now this tells us that our great high priest, Jesus, entered the holy place. He entered it with His own blood. There is no difference with what Jesus did and what the law required. Okay? That's a very important point. We think sometimes that Jesus just simply winked and nodded at the law and grace came in and everything moved forward. But He fulfilled every part of the law, okay? He fulfilled every part of the law, even in that final sacrifice, even in that final atonement that He made. The work of Jesus was the fulfillment of what God made known unto the fathers way back then. Except for this, He fulfilled the law. He did not just simply do away with everything and say, let's start over and start from scratch. He fulfilled every piece of that. The connection is there from old to new, except for this, that the priesthood of Jesus is far better than the priesthood of Aaron. Okay? That's the point that Hebrews is making about everything. Do you remember that? He's making the point throughout Hebrews of the superiority of Christ over every piece of this. Okay? but that he's not just looking the other way and winking and nodding towards that and moving forward, but that there is a fulfillment of everything in a logical fashion, fulfillment of the law as everything moves forward. But what happens with Jesus and the way that he goes about things is in an eternal and final fashion. It's better. It's far better than anything that was there before. Having, what does it say in Hebrews 9:12? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is far better. Okay? That is far better than the yearly situation that the great high priest went through under the law and under the Old Testament economy. 4 ties us back again to the prior chapter, containing that thought about the forerunner, the one that goes ahead of us, the one that is the pioneer. Scripture talks about that in several places, that he's the pioneer, he's the author and finisher of our faith. And so that tie there brings everything that we have already looked at up into the equation again, and more particularly talking about the great high priestly role of Jesus Christ. So in order to go forward here, we have to go back. So we're going to go back now, and we're going to take a look over in Genesis chapter 13 and take a look at this Melchizedek, and look at him in his type there, that we might understand and see and glean from that typology, might glean some of the wonderful things that pertain to Jesus Christ. Okay? So back in Genesis chapter 13. We're going to let this kind of talk by itself a little bit. And in chapter 13, let's start out in verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. What does that tell us? It was a pretty good looking spot of a piece of land now, wouldn't it? Okay. Like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. We're talking about irrigated land. We're talking about land that is productive in this and super productive with regard to everything that is around it there. So he's given him a choice. The herdsmen are having some trouble getting their grazing together and arguing amongst themselves, obviously. Abram calls Lot in and says, okay, we got to get this nipped in the bud. You pick some land and I'll take what's left. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. So Lot chose the good bunch of land. Lot chose the easy way. Okay? Well-watered plain. The easy way. Abram chose the Lord's way. Okay? That's kind of what verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 7 is talking about. How does it put that? In Hebrews chapter 7:7, the less is blessed of the better. Okay? This is kind of fleshed out there as Abram gives him this choice to be made in all of that. Going down to verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. You know the story. Verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That's a whole bunch of superlatives that are in there at that point. So we're talking about a bad bunch, okay? And we're talking about a whole bunch of bad bunch. We're talking about sodomites, and this whole group of people that are there are exceedingly wicked and exceedingly wicked sinners before the Lord. Verse 18, then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom and this wicked bunch, and Abram builds an altar, and an altar unto the Lord. Now we move forward into the 14th chapter here. And in the 14th chapter, in the 8th verse, we'll pick up another piece of the story here. 8th verse. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Now war had already broken out, and people are now picking sides. And so these five kings make an allegiance. They pick a side, okay? These are the kings of the west, and they've banded together. With Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, Babylon, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. These are the four kings of the east that have banded together and formed an alliance. Notice that the five kings of the west contain Sodom and Gomorrah, this group of people that are exceedingly wicked and great sinners and such as that. So these two factions have formed. And it says, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom, dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Who did he pursue? He pursued the kings of the west, of the east, which is Chedorlaomer, and his three other kings in allegiance with him. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. So we see now that they're returning. He's returning back with all the people and all the goods that had been taken. He and 318 men of his household had gone to war and had taken everything back. They're coming back into Sodom. And on the way in, the king of Sodom begins out to meet them. But before he can get to them, somebody meets him. The next verse tells us who that somebody is. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So before this king gets there, this king of Sodom gets there, the king of Salem gets there, the king of Shalom, the king of peace, he gets there. Before he does, he brings bread, he brings wine. Canaan was in a huge mess during this time. And out of that pit of iniquity walks this man, who we will see here in a moment through the description of, has no lineage, has no beginning, has no end, just steps out. This man of righteousness, this man of peace, this king of righteousness and king of peace, in all of this iniquity, he walks out of all of that pit. He walks up to Abraham and begins to break bread and begins to tend to him, minister to him in this way. You remember, you got to look at this kind of double-sided too, all right? We're looking at Melchizedek and his historical setting and the things that are taking place, but we're also looking at him as a type. And that type we established earlier on in the book of Hebrews is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he's a foreshadowing. He's somewhat of an example of Jesus Christ as we move. So look at it kind of double-sided when you go through here. So Melchizedek, he comes to Abram. He did not wait for Abram to come to him. He goes to Abram. There's a parallel there in what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He doesn't wait for us. He goes to where we are. And so he goes to where Abram is, and he blesses him, and he strengthens him. And what he's doing here is he's preparing him. He's strengthening him and preparing him to resist an offer that's about to come. You know, the offer is about to come from the king of Sodom, this exceedingly wicked and wicked king over this wicked group of people and sinners is about to make an offer, is about to make something out here. But Melchizedek, this type of the Lord Jesus Christ, gets to him first and prepares him for what's about to come. So he meets him and he blesses him. Just as Jesus meets us as our high priest, he meets us on our ground. He took a body, and in that body, he conquered sin and he conquered death. And that puts him in a position to do something for us. That puts him in a position to bless us. And that puts him in a position to strengthen us. Melchizedek, broken down into two terms, Melech, which means king, and Tzedek, which means righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. He's also the king of shalom, the king of peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Parallels that we have between this man and Jesus Christ. Moving to verse 20, "And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him," he being Abram, "and he," Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "tithes of all." Really cool thing that he did right there. And it seems like, what in the world is that? What is that all about? And why in the world did they pick this spot to put that in? And is this the beginning of everything? Is this the beginning of something that we don't know of? This is obviously way back there in the chronology. But anyway, he blesses him. And that takes us back to Hebrews chapter 7, where it talks about the less blessed of the better in verse 7. But also in verse 2, he talks about what took place here too. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. And so on earth, the elder blesses the younger, the greater blesses the lesser. So the lesser here gives tithes to the greater. And it certainly seems clear to me that the tithe belongs to the Lord even from the beginning. Again, him being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lesser paying homage to the greater in this situation right here just translates again over into the new economy, into what ought to take place by the rank and file of those that have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It's a principle that did not start here. This principle that is being kind of fleshed out somewhat here in this tithe did not start here. This principle started back in Genesis chapter 2. This is prior to the law. This is prior to any of those things. And so this idea of the tithe goes back to Genesis chapter 2. We've looked at this in past times, and we'll take a quick look at it one more time tonight since it's an appropriate place to do so. In Genesis chapter 2, looking at verse 16 and verse 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, now this is way back there, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That one's set apart to the Lord. That's the portion that is set apart for the Lord. That's the portion that's not to be touched. That's the portion that's not to be eaten. That's the portion that's not to be taken. For in the day that you take that portion, you shall surely die. So what this is, what that is talking about, was that before there was a law on the books, there was a law in the heart. This is what this is talking about. And that's what the tithe talks about as we progress through the Old Testament economy. That there's a law on the books at some point, but before there was a law on the books, there was a law that was in the heart of man. A portion has always been set aside and set apart for the Lord. Psalm 14:1. Who knows that one by heart? Psalm 14:1. Well, you know the verse, you just may not know the address. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's not the end of the verse. The rest of the verse says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Why does God call that man a fool? Because that man ascribes to himself a knowledge that it is impossible for a finite man to have. That fool. He ascribes to himself a knowledge that a finite man cannot have. There is no God. Man doesn't have the ability to know that. Man cannot find that out. Man can't nail that down. There's no way that a finite man can come to that conclusion that there is no God with any form of finality. There's an old saint, and I came across this quote, Thomas Chalmers, back in 1833. Now, they write a little different than we do today, so you got to listen real carefully to what he says, because this is a rather lengthy statement, and this is his take on that fool that hath said in his heart that there is no God. He says, the wonder turns on the great process by which a man could grow to the immense intelligence that can know there is no God. This intelligence involves the very attributes of deity. For unless this man is omnipresent in some place where he is not, there may be God. If he does not know absolutely every agent in the universe, the one that it does not know may be God. If he is not himself the chief agent in the universe and does not know what is so, that which is so may be God. If he is not in absolute possession of all the propositions that constitute universal truth, the one which he lacks may be that there is God. If he cannot with certainty assign the cause of all that he perceives to exist, that cause may be God. If he does not know everything that has been done in the immeasurable ages past, some things may have been done by God. Thus, unless he knows all things, that is, precludes another deity by being one, himself, he cannot know that the being whose existence he rejects does not exist. These are guys that thought a lot. Okay. These are men that spent some time thinking. okay? We spend very little time thinking anymore. Many of the philosophers back in the day spent a lot of time thinking through what they were, what was taking place in the processes that they had. They weren't two-second Googlers and swallowing everything that came onto the screen. These were men who thought through these processes. Proverbs, Psalm 14 and verse 1, as we repeat that, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they're corrupt, they have done abominable works, there's none that doeth good." Let's dovetail into that. Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." It is the setting aside of that portion in Genesis 2:17 there. The setting aside of that portion that affirms that a man is no fool that recognizes there is a God. That's the recognition that 2:17 is coming to. It says there's a God. And it says that when a man comes to his senses and realizes that, he will affirm that. And the affirmation of that is that he will not take the portion that belongs to that God. Okay? Abram recognized in all that was taking place with getting Lot and his people back, Abraham recognized God's hand. He recognized God's hand in the deliverance of those people. That God's hand was on that situation and on his 318 men. He recognized God's deliverance of those that he recovered. And he recognized Melchizedek as God's royal priest upon his return. Here's the question. Abraham realized that. The question for us tonight is, do we recognize Jesus Christ as God's royal prophet? You see, he recognized Melchizedek as God's prophet in his day and brought tithes to him of all that he had. Do we recognize Jesus as royal, as the royal priest, as God's royal priest today, and bring him tithes of all that we have? That the greater has blessed the lesser, and that he's provided the bread and the wine in your life. Do we recognize that? And that's what a part of the point of what he's putting this out here for is not just so that we have a history lesson, but so that we get the point of what Abraham went through and what the precursor to that was. That this is a principle that started in the garden, that God is due everything and that he will have his portion. And that in order for us to affirm that we love him and that we are in tune with his provision for what he's doing in our life is that we will leave his portion, that we will give that portion to him. We recognize that he's fought our battles, that he's secured our peace. That's what Abram recognized back in his day. Does having a relationship with God reach every portion of you, even your wallet, even what you have? You see, it reached every piece of Abram. It reached all of him, and he recognized that, and he gave as he returned. Or would the king of Sodom find a willing taker in you? Let's look at what he proposes here on the heels of that. See, God had his man. He brought this in. He prepared through the bread and the wine and the fellowship, which if you want to get carried away a little bit about this and really look into it, you're talking about communion. You're talking about breaking bread together. And having the wine together, we're talking about that they had the Lord's Supper that night, and he strengthened him in that situation there for what was to follow. And what did follow? Uh-oh, I'm in the wrong place. I went forward. And we're back in Genesis again. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Now, I'm sure that was a pretty tempting amount of stuff that we're talking about here that they carried off from all out in there. And this king of Sodom is offering to give it all to Abram. And Abram said, no, I want everybody to know that God made me, not that the king of Sodom made me, not that some exceedingly wicked and wicked sinner made me in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I'm trusting my God. I'm going to stick with Him. He has strengthened me. He's been there. He's delivered me. He's brought peace into my life. He's brought righteousness. He's brought these things. And I will not take what you're offering here, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. So he's a giver. Abram's a giver. And he's giving all these things. He's not a taker in all that we see here. The best way, one of the best ways to recognize the lordship of Christ is, are you willing to bring to Him what you have? Are you willing to bring to Him what you have? Not to your church. You get me? If you're bringing it to your church or you're bringing it to your ministry, you miss the point. He wants you to bring it to Him. Now, you can give it to Him through your church, and through your ministry, but you best be giving it to Him and not to those two entities there. This is just the vehicle through which you give to the Lord. The vehicle is the church. So, we got through Hebrews 14, 21 through 24 there. I want you to take a look at a couple of verses over it that kind of reminded me of, over in Hebrews chapter 11. All of that kind of reminded me of Hebrews chapter 11. One little old piece in there about Moses. Verse 24 and 25, where it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. See, that's kind of what Abram did right there whenever Sodom offered him all this stuff. He refused to be associated with that. Refused to be associated with that and wanted to be associated with the Lord, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so that's something that just came to my mind as I was reading that story there, that Moses made this choice. Man, the great men of God make this choice. The great saints of God make that choice of sticking with the Lord no matter how big good the deal seems somewhere else. So what was the result of all of that? Well, the result showed in chapter 15, the first verse. The result of those actions and the choices that were made. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Okay? And so this giver did what he does, and he gave. And he gave. And he trusted the Lord for his portion. And the Lord said, you got it. You're going to get this exceeding great reward. Chapter 7, verse 3. Speaking of him without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. The Aaronic priesthood demanded a genealogy. In order to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of? Yeah, well, you had to be a Levite, okay? So there was genealogy that was involved in the priesthood. Genes made them eligible to be priests. Melchizedek was a priest, yet he had no recorded genealogy. He was of unknown descent, yet he was made a priest. Now, contrast that or bring that into view with Jesus in mind. And we know that he was not a Levite, yet he was appointed by God as our great high priest. Melchizedek had no recorded beginning and no recorded ending. Jesus had no beginning. He had no end in all of that. I'm going to read this one more time and finish up with this, and we'll start here next time and use this to segue on into the remainder of the chapter. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was a great high priest. Jesus is greater. Amen. Bottom line with all of that. We're going to build that greater as we look through the remainder of the chapter. Okay?